This is the Light for Living broadcast from the First Baptist Church in Brayton. We welcome you to listen to our service today. We hope you enjoy the broadcast.
See.
Thank you. God with me this morning to the New Testament book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to be looking for our scripture reading at verses 15 through 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verses 15 through 22. Today is the final message in our series, A Name Means Something, Being Distinctly a Baptist. And next Sunday is our anniversary service. We look forward to having Iowa Association of Regular Baptist Churches state rep with us, Tim Capon, and hearing what he will have to say to us to encourage us from the Word of God. And I trust that you have enjoyed examining the Word of God in this series to see what it is that we believe as Baptists and why we believe it and where it's found. And I've had some good feedback from you and good conversations about this, and just to remind ourselves what it is that we believe and where it's found, and to ground ourselves on that and know that Scripture says, know that we are rightly dividing the Word of God, that we are accurately, as a local church, living out the plans that God had for the New Testament church. And I trust that you have found this of encouragement. I trust that it has been helpful for you. Last Sunday morning, we looked at congregational church government, which looked at how Baptists believe that churches are to function and how they ought to be governed. We believe that the final authority under Christ for making decisions in the local church is invested upon the congregation as a whole. It's not just a single person that's able to single-handedly make the majority of the decisions. It's not even a board of individuals or some group or panel that makes those decisions. It is the local church as congregational government, that every member of the congregation has a voice, has a means of helping to govern the local church. Baptists believe that this pattern does the most justice to the teaching of the New Testament regarding the local church. We looked at two key elements to congregational polity as we began last Sunday morning. We looked at Baptist polity, and we talked about how Baptist polity and the way that we look at congregational government is different from other groups. It's different from Catholicism. It's different from Anglican churches. It's different from Eastern Orthodoxy churches and Methodism and Presbyterian and Brethren and other evangelical churches. It's different from all of those because they are set up differently. They're governed differently. Not only with that, but we talked about the fact that the way that Baptist polity works with congregational government, it's not a democracy. It's not 51% of the congregation feels this way and 49% of the congregation feels this way. And by majority rule and brute force, the congregation is manipulated, part of it is, into doing something it does not want to do. And all God's people should say, Amen. There's a reason for that. Pastors and leaders in the church are very important when it comes to making decisions. They give wisdom, they give counsel to the congregation as a whole to make wise decisions. But yet the congregation is the one that makes the decisions. We looked at, along with that, we talked about congregational competence. All of you and I, as I stated last morning, we are all of God's sheep. We're all part of His fold. And if you know anything about sheep, there aren't too many smart ones. But yet God has entrusted to us the responsibility of the local church. And seeing to it that the local church is run well, that it's governed well, that it perpetuates the gospel message, that people are discipled and people that are changed. And one of the things that comes when you think of congregational government is, are all church members at different stages of spiritual maturity really able to govern a church? Are spiritually immature people still, by God's grace, members of local churches, able to have an input and a say in the body of Christ? And the answer is yes. And how important that is. Even from the New Testament, we find recorded instances that church members made decisions. All church members have, as I've stated, individual soul liberty. God has given you everything that you need to live for Him, to know and to make the right decisions. It's up to you to make those. Guided, led of the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. All of us have the Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us. But when you look at the New Testament, church members made competent decisions, very important decisions in the local church. Some of those that we looked at, we talked about choosing deacons in Acts chapter 6. That was a local church decision that the apostles agreed upon. They were in favor of it. It says they laid hands on them and they confirmed the congregation's choice of those men. We talked about them sending Barnabas to Antioch. It tells us in Acts 11 that they sent Barnabas to encourage the believers at Antioch. That was a church decision. Not only that, but they sent missionaries out. Paul and Silas, over and over you read about missionaries that were sent out to go. And when they came back, they were brought into account. They gave an account, and that was the congregation that was in charge of that. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 7 and 8 and talked about the church was the one that exercised church discipline. If there was ever an important decision in a church, I would think that that is one that needs to be spiritually guided, that needs to be taken carefully. But yet, it was the congregation that made the decision to put someone out of the local church. For all churches as well as organizations, two of the most important concerns that we addressed last Sunday are what are the boundaries, who is in, who is out, and who is the one that is in charge. Within the local church in the New Testament, both of those areas are subject to the decision of the congregation. Who's in the membership is the congregation's decision. Who is in the leadership positions are also the congregation's decisions to make. The most important decisions were placed in the hands of the whole congregation, then I think it's safe to say that believers are spiritually competent enough to make decisions with the Holy Spirit's guidance that affect the local church. Baptists believe that under Christ, local churches must be governed by the congregation, not by bishops or pastors, not by councils, not colleges, not committees, not boards, not elders, not synods, not district superintendents, general assemblies, councils, conferences, associations, whatever. They believe the congregation, the local congregation, is autonomous in governing itself as a local church. We close our time with two aspects of congregational church government. Number one is responsibility. Just as you expect your congressmen, senators, and ladies, those that serve in those positions to show up on the days when business is conducted, so you and I as local church members and voices that are important ought to show up when the business of the church is conducted, because it is our responsibility to govern the local church well for God's glory. And how can we do that if we don't take that responsibility seriously? To be present when those decisions are made. You have a privilege, you have a responsibility to help govern the church. Take that responsibility. We all wish that we could do more to help government, but you can help the local church by taking the responsibility seriously. Along with that was accountability. Each of us as members is accountable to Christ, who is the head of the church. For our part in the ministry of this local church, Colossians 1:18, churches are to hold pastors and deacons and missionaries and each other accountable before the Lord. Within the context of a congregational government, the church is to hold all of those people accountable. And we need to do that. When our missionaries come home, we need to hold them accountable to the Word of God. Make sure that their ministries are where they need to be. We need to hold pastors and deacons and other leaders in spiritual authority. We need to hold them in account too. And if there's things that need to be done, changes that need to be made, we need to do that as a congregation. Someday all of us are going to be held accountable for our part to God or lack thereof in the ministry of this local church. May God help us as congregational rule church to always look to Christ when making decisions and follow in the pattern of the New Testament. You're in Matthew chapter 22. Would you look with me at verses 15 and down to verse 22? I will begin reading in verse 15 and would invite you to join me in standing if you're able as we honor the public reading of God's word this morning. Matthew chapter 22, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 15, read down through verse 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Then they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image is the inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. You may be seated. You're probably thinking, where am I going with this morning? Talking about taxes. This morning I want to begin, before we get into that, I want to ask you the same questions that I have asked you to ponder. And I want you to do those one more time. Do you know what you believe, why you believe it, and where it is found in the Word of God? Because if it's not in God's Word, then odds are God didn't approve of it. Because everything that God approved, we have written. You have the full counsel of God's Word. You don't need a book in a bookstore. You don't need a devotional book. You don't need the latest thought or theory on God's Word. You need God's Word, and you need to know what's in it. He wrote it for you. Do you know where it's found? A lot of things we know they're in God's Word, but do we take the time to study them and find them? Is your local church following God's Word or man's traditions? Sometimes we get in patterns of doing things over and over, and we forget why it is that we do it. Is it really God's Word, and that's where we get that, or is it something we've done for so long that we just do it? And we need to be careful, because that's what happened with the Pharisees of the New Testament. They did things over and over and over again, and what once was just God's Word became God's Word and man's ideas, and eventually it became mostly man's ideas, man's interpretation of the Word of God. We understand that God's Word is the authority, not man's ideas or traditions. Every Baptist should know why he is a Baptist and know it from the clear and specific doctrines of the Word of God. Do you know why you're a Baptist? And do you believe it? Do you hold to that? There's a growing trend in our day in which we live to abandon the things that we stand for and to stand for nothing. And I'm going to tell you this morning very bluntly and very clearly. You need to know why you are a Baptist. And you need to stand upon that. Scripture says, let you stand firm in the faith. If you really believe that these things are in God's Word, stand on them. Because God's Word does not change. But oh, how man's thoughts, man's ideas, man's thoughts and plans of the church have changed in the years and will continue. This morning we're going to move on to the final distinctive that Baptists believe. We've already seen the authority of the New Testament. We've seen believers' baptism in the Lord's Supper. We've seen pure church membership, individual Christian responsibility, that is the priesthood of the believer, individual soul liberty. We looked at the two offices of pastor and deacon. And last Sunday we talked about congregational church government. Today we're going to look at the separation of church and state. Baptists believe that the New Testament clearly shows the separation of church and state practiced by the early church in the book of Acts. Also, the rest of Scripture contains no instructions for a union between the state and the local church. And as we come to this subject this morning, consider these questions. And you probably aren't thinking the direction I'm going to go with this morning's sermon. But I want you to think about these questions. Should the government be able to mandate what is said and done in churches? And I see heads shaking and going, no. Can I tell you, you're one decision away from the government mandating everything that is done in the local church. We don't want the church to be mandated by government. We've seen what happens when the government takes over something. The government will destroy the local church. Because God never intended for the government to run the local church. He intended for the local church to run the local church. But that's a question that many are considering. Question number two, should churches still be tax exempt from the government? If you look this up today, this is one of the most hotly debated topics at the national and federal level. Should churches be able to be tax exempt? And not just churches, Christian schools, Bible colleges, missions agencies. The government loses money, hundreds of millions of dollars that they could raise in tax money because local churches are nonprofit. Oh, the detriment that would put on a church. if the church had to pay taxes. Oh, how many missionaries, oh, how many ministries would suffer if the government took hold of the local church and no longer deemed it tax exempt. The gospel message wouldn't go as far. The people that are being reached in foreign countries wouldn't be reached. A third question. Is there any good reason why the church and the government should be joined together? It's a question that many people have pondered. Is there any good reason for why? Are there benefits for them to be together? Are there benefits for the state or the government to work in hand with the local church? And we're going to seek this morning to answer these questions by looking at the pattern of the New Testament. Would you begin this morning with me by looking to the Lord in prayer? Father, would you help us this morning as we open your word? Father, as we seek to look at this question regarding the separation of church and state. Father, how thankful we are for the word of God. How thankful we are for those that have given their lives protecting the freedoms that we have in this country. The freedoms to worship God as we see fit. To worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience. That as the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us to follow and obey the truth of God's word, that we can do so freely. Father, we think of those around the world today that do not have the freedom from the government that we have in this land. They don't have the liberty. Father, we uplift them to you. Father, help us not to take for granted the freedoms that we have as a local church in the country that we live to worship God. Father, hide me behind the cross this morning as I bring forth your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, Paul writes to the Romans here, and he talks about government. If anybody knew anything about the government and anything about the local church, if you were going to ask somebody in the New Testament about the two, there would be no better person to ask than that of the Apostle Paul. No one knew more about the local church in the New Testament than the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is the one that you read over and over and over again. The majority of the book of Acts is about the Apostle Paul's life, about him being involved in local churches. He knew what they were. He knew how they functioned. Wherever he went, people were being saved and added to the local church. But on the flip side of that, Paul was on the other side. He was a Roman, but yet he also was a Jew. And you understand, he understood government. Oh, how many times Paul had run-ins with this government official or that government official, or Paul found himself on the other end of government behind bars for preaching the name of Jesus Christ. He knew both contexts, the church as well as the government. And I'm here to tell you today that the Apostle Paul, if he could stand before you this morning, would tell you this: the church and the government have no business ever combining. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." I'm here to tell you this morning that every leader that is in the position that they're in our government, in this country and around the world, is in that position because God, from the foundation of the world, put them in that position. And you ought to praise God for that, because it could be a whole lot worse. And though we don't like to talk about government, I'm here to tell you, God put them in those positions so you could pray for them. Notice the rest of these verses. In the authorities that exist, they are appointed by God. God appointed them to that position. He knew at that moment in time that that country, that state, would need that individual. I praise God for people like our governor, who signed a bill that is the most pro-life bill in the entire United States of America. Because that person understands God's word. That life is life. And it's wrong to kill life that God creates. But God puts them in those positions. Verse 2 says, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves." You can fight the government all you want, but the government will win. Look at verse 3. "For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear is due, and honor to whom honor is due." I'm here to tell you this morning, the Apostle Paul always paid his taxes. Jesus, in the passage that we read in Matthew, encourages those men in that passage to do the exact same. And we need to get into our text of Scripture this morning. Some things are just meant to be separate, right? Some things just should not mix. Amen? Like your laundry. I don't know about you. That is the one thing my wife will not teach me how to do. She says, "It's one thing you don't know how to do, and I'm going to hold it over you." So she won't teach me how to do laundry. But you know what? She has taught me that there are certain things you don't put in with other things. And maybe you know that. Maybe you've learned the hard way. But when you separate out all of the white t-shirts and all of those things and you make a pile, you don't get your bright red Farmall shirt and throw that in the same load as your whites and expect everything to just turn out marvelous, right? And perhaps some of you have done that. My wife did that a while ago with all of my white shirts. She threw something in on accident, it fell in the washer, and she didn't notice it, and we washed the clothes, and all of my white under t-shirts were bright pink. Bright pink. So I'm here to tell you, some things just should not mix. The shirt looked the same. The red shirt did, but not the white shirts. See, the thing is, when you begin to mix the government and the local church, something changes. Either the government changes or the church changes, and more often than not, it's the government changing the church, much like a red shirt changes all of the white shirts. Baptists believe that they should be separated for several reasons. And you're probably saying, "Well, why are Baptists so committed to the separation of church and state?" And I want to explain some things this morning so you know where I'm talking. These terms, what does the term church and state mean? And I want to give you some definitions. The term state that is used here, that I'm using for this sermon, refers to governments. National or federal, it refers to state, local areas, counties, all of those things. It refers to governments, various levels of government. The Bible indicates that governments are ordained by God to provide law and order, and you ought to praise God for those that are in positions of government authority. Thank God for the military, amen. Thank God for your soldiers, the ones that you remember that have given their lives. Thank God for them. But can I encourage you? Thank God for the ones that fight every single day where you live, in your communities and surround. State patrol officers, police officers. We live in a world that hates authority, and I'm here to tell you, God has put those people in authority to protect you. When the evildoer comes to cause you harm, if they weren't there, who would be? Governments, they're there to provide law and order. When you get pulled over for a speeding ticket, can I remind you, you might be frustrated, but praise God for the people that pull people over that go way faster than what you got pulled over for. People that can seriously cause harm. Be thankful for them. Government leaders are to act for the benefit of the citizens. When they don't, everybody hears about it. Everybody knows about it. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and you can read those verses, not right now, but you can read them later and you can read about that. God has put them there for the benefit of the citizens. You and I are instructed by Paul in 1 Timothy, as well as Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, that our job is to honor them. It is to pray for them. Pray for your government leaders. Honor them. You may not agree with them on everything, but honor them. Honor the position. You can honor the president and never be in full agreement with the man. But you can pray for him. And Scripture says that we are encouraged to do that. Scripture encourages us in Romans chapters 13 as well as Matthew 22, we're to pay our taxes. You and I as believers, as much as we hate April, as much as we hate taxes, Jesus said, render to Caesar what's Caesar's. And it's not Caesar, it's the IRS. And I don't know which is worse. But we're to render to them what is due. We're to obey the government with one exception. You obey the government, Scripture says, to the point in which you are contrary to being obedient to the Word of God. You obey them that have the rule of you. You submit to them in the fear of God until they no longer are in submission of God themselves. Then you begin to do what God's Word says. Scripture says we ought to obey God rather than men. And I'm here to tell you, someday all of those men in leadership positions are going to stand before God in government and are going to give an account. And I think of the words of a hymn writer, what a day that will be. But can I tell you something? We're all going to give an account to. Pray for those. The church refers to religious organizations. The term church refers to religious organizations. You thought it just referred to the local church. It's more than that. It refers to local congregations along with various entities established for religious purposes. Nonprofit type groups that are religious in affiliation. And some of those, not all of those, are associations like our Iowa Association. Praise God we don't pay taxes on our association or we would be in serious hurt. Praise God we don't pay taxes. That places like schools, Bible colleges, Christian schools, things like that don't pay taxes. Along with that, missions agencies. Can you imagine the detriment missions agencies would face if they paid taxes? Our missions board out in the foyer there, the missionary number would be probably half or less if you paid taxes on what missionaries are supported. And on colleges, can you imagine the detriment to a college like Faith Baptist Bible College in Ankeny or other Bible college institutions if they had to pay taxes? They couldn't have professors. More importantly, the government would dictate what was being taught, and the Word of God would go out the window. Baptists teach the nature of the church is to spread the gospel of Christ and to teach doctrine and disciple believers. I don't remember the last time that was a specifically stated thing on the part of the government. If you need a definition this morning, the government's job is to keep the peace, is to ensure and enforce the law. The church's job is very different. The church's job is to extend the grace of God, the gospel, to make known that as to disciple and train believers. We need to jump into this morning. There are two elements that characterize the position of Baptists on church and state separation. Number one is this. Baptists believe that the state has no power over matters before God. Baptists believe that the state has no power over matters before God. Baptists believe that coerced power of the state must not be used to enforce matters that are left to the conscience before God. Some examples for that. It is not left up to the state to determine what is preached from the pulpit in God's Word on topics, for instance, like homosexuality and other questionable life sins. That is not the responsibility of the government. Amen? then again, it is the responsibility of the government, a higher government, God's government. Scripture says that all things were created by Him and for Him. And I'm here to tell you, if there was ever a higher government than the one that you have in this country, it's God Himself. You answer to Him. He is the one that is in charge. And guess what? You have His laws recorded for you. You ought to obey God rather than men. Along with that, matters, for instance, who the church hires as a pastor. That is not left up to the government, praise the Lord. Or your pastor would be like much of those that get in political office, and I would take rather long vacations fishing, months, perhaps multiple months on end. And that wouldn't bug you, would it? No, because it doesn't bug you at the government level either. But that's not something that the church believes the government should be involved in. Along with that, can you imagine if the government were to get involved in matters of church discipline? Church discipline is messy enough. Imagine involving the government with things like hate speech, political equality. Can you imagine when it's a spiritual situation and not a material issue? Baptists believe that matters of before God are not something that the state has power over. Number two, Baptists believe that the church should not appeal for governmental support. We don't send a letter asking the government to help us with our building project as a church. That's not what we do. The church in Acts, the church in Rome, the church in Thessalonica, Colossae, Philippi, Ephesus, it doesn't matter. None of those churches appealed to the Roman government asking for a handout, for a grant. None of them got to their annual business meeting and went, "Oh boy, we can't take care of our light bill, let's call the government." The local churches took care of the local church. In short, from the Baptist point of view, the best attitude of the state toward matters of religion is simply to ensure people have the liberty to worship God according to their own conscience. If the government helps us out at all, what they do is they secure our freedom in this country to worship God as we see fit. And you ought to say amen. Because right now there is some soldier somewhere around the world right now taking bullets all around him for your freedom to sit here in an air-conditioned church and listen to the Word of God preached as you want to hear it. You're listening to Almighty God. You're listening to His Word preached. Don't take that for granted. But yet it is the state that secures your freedom. The state has no right to establish a religion or to prohibit its free exercise. Tomorrow is Memorial Day. May we not forget those that died fighting for the protection and peace of our country, as well as giving their lives to protect the freedoms that we have in America to worship God as we please. We should seriously stop and consider for just a few moments in the busyness of this weekend, in your fellowshipping, in your potlucks, in whatever you're doing with friends and with family, to stop and think about all those that have paid the ultimate price of their lives for our freedom. And here's what I want to say this morning. Might I remind you, on the spiritual side of it, you have a soldier that has wounds that is sitting on high for you, that granted you religious freedom, religious liberty. Says that he led captivity captive. It says that he delivered us out of the hands of the devil. It says that he has called us to walk in newness of life. Aren't you glad that one soldier by the name of Jesus Christ laid down his life for you? We have in this country, we have as Christians, great and precious privileges that we take for granted. Reasons for separation of church and state according to Jesus. Jesus stressed to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He says that those that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Not coerced worship. Aren't you glad that you're not forced to worship like Daniel and his friends were, that you read about in the Babylonian captivity? And thankfully they chose to say no. But imagine if the government forced you to. You can't force worship. People will come to church when they want to come to church. They won't come to church when they don't want to come to church. But you know what? You ought to be in church because you have the privilege and the freedom and the ability to do that. Because someday you may all be in the same place at one time, and it won't be a church, it'll be a jail or a prison because you claim the name of Jesus Christ. There's a precedent in the New Testament. Do Christians have a right to rely on civil authority for support? And the New Testament never makes such a statement. Nowhere do the apostles appeal for special privileges in the public square, and nowhere do they appeal for special treatment of churches. If anything, they should have, but they didn't. And here's some examples in Scripture for you. The apostles rejected the court's power in Acts chapter 4. Early on, the Christians in Jerusalem ran afoul of the Sanhedrin. That was a Jewish religious court that exercised some civil authority. But the court used its power to oppose, threaten, and eventually persecute the apostles and early believers. In response, the apostles made it clear that their authority did not come from the Sanhedrin, but God Himself. The apostles rejected the power of the court to govern their message. And it tells us in that passage of Scripture in Acts 4 that God gave the apostles boldness to speak as a direct result of prayer. God emboldened them to speak as they proclaimed the Word of God for a reason. Along with that, you have a guy by the name of Peter that narrowly escaped death row. Before long, there was a man named Herod, and he interjected himself in the situation of persecuting Christians. He got a hold of James. He killed James. He puts Peter in jail with the intent not to just leave him there, but to put him to death. You recall, Peter's in jail. And miraculously, we don't understand why. And it's one of the great unknown questions. Why God allowed the government to kill James, but not Peter? But can I tell you something? God does not change. God is faithful. God is holy. God is just. God had a reason for it in His sovereign plan. But also in His plan, He allows an angel to free Peter from prison. And I'm here to tell you, as Peter was freed from prison, he didn't stand around and wait for Herod to show up. Well, God let me out. Are you okay with that? No. It says that the angel of the Lord led him out of that prison. Peter did not linger out of respect for Herod's authority. He knew that he was free because God's higher authority was the one that had released him. Paul and Silas didn't secure state favors. Paul and Silas find themselves jailed in Acts 16 for preaching the gospel in Philippi. After they're miraculously freed, while they're singing in jail, the governors tell them to leave town quietly, and Paul and Silas refuse. And in their refusal, they didn't plead that they're Christians, that they were apostles, that they were pastors, missionaries, whatever. Instead, they pleaded their rights as Roman citizens, which had been violated by the collapse of the due process. It hadn't been done correctly, and so they brought that to the forefront. But at no point did they indicate that their faith or their position in the church might exempt them from state interference. Paul found himself in the same situation in Thessalonica. He stood before the court in Corinth. The court attempted to prosecute Paul, as they saw it, for teaching false doctrine. And yet Paul never in any of those passages ever appealed to have any special privilege taken because he was a Christian. Not only that, but Paul did not appeal for ecclesiastical privileges. A series of observations can be offered in connection with Paul's imprisonment and trials in Caesarea. First, Claudius, who was the commander of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem, says that Paul was under protective custody. The Roman official distinguished crimes, which were a matter of his concern. Romans knew crimes. They knew what was criminal and what was not. And you know what he said? In that passage, it's very clear that theological disputes were not something that he had a part in. They weren't something that he was a leading person over. He had no interest in addressing religious accusations, but he did use his authority to protect a citizen from religious oppression by those who would rather just kill Paul. Along with that, second, Paul defended himself before Felix in Acts 24. He didn't ask the court to recognize or establish the truth of Christianity. He did acknowledge that certain points were in dispute, but he denied that these constitute any criminal activity. In fact, what's interesting here is that the clear implication was that Felix had an obligation to release him because the only complaint that he had against Paul was religious. Paul hadn't done anything wrong, not according to a criminal standpoint. Acts 25, and I'll hurry through this, Paul's defense before Festus. It was concise. In no sense did Paul appeal to any ecclesiastical privilege. He simply argued that if he was a criminal, and this is what I want you to know, if he was a criminal, Paul said, I'll pay the penalty. If you found me guilty of something, I will pay the penalty. And who does that sound like? Jesus Christ. If I'm guilty, I'll pay the penalty. But you know what? I haven't done anything wrong. And we know from the scripture that it says that they crucified a just man. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Because it wasn't a criminal act, it was a spiritual matter that the government did not understand. King Agrippa, as you recall, agreed with Paul in Acts chapter 26. But by that time, Paul had appealed, and you know that Paul wrote to Caesar. Under the best of circumstances in Acts, authorities refused to render judgments on religious matters. Neither the New Testament churches nor their leaders ever asked for any special favor or recognition or assistance from the government of their day. We need to close this morning. Christians are instructed to submit to the state, to owe respect, and to pay their taxes. Romans 13 makes that very clear. And the state is nevertheless responsible for securing the religious freedom that we have in this country to worship God as we see fit. But I'm here to tell you, the government, just as in the days of Paul, even so today, is not friendly with Christianity, is not friendly with the church. They are hostile, if not flat out opposed to it. There are people in the government that would love nothing more than to see every church in America close. They've taken God out of school. What's happened? Has it gotten better or worse? What happens when you take God out of church? What does it become? The answer is it becomes a social gathering. It becomes a country club. It's not church, because the church is founded upon God and His Word. Separation of church and state may not seem too important to you right now. You're sitting there and going, why does this matter to me? I'm here to tell you, the opponents of those that teach the Bible and its truth, you need to be on the defensive. The government is looking for opportunities to tell churches what they can or cannot teach, preach, and even do. Telling them what political party they should endorse. There are also growing concerns that freedom to preach God's word from the pulpit as it is written could lead to pastors being jailed in the future. Or facing legal problems. I'm here to tell you, if that day ever comes, we'll have a jail ministry for our church, finally. It'll be from the inside out, because I'll be there. And you know what? God will use you in jail just like He did Paul, just like He did Silas, just like He did Barnabas, just like He did Peter. Because you cannot stop the Word of God or the message of the Gospel.